began during our Good Friday service in taking a glimpse at some different encounters that people have had with Christ. Well, he was here during his last few days on earth. See, we have the benefit of being here all of these thousands of years later, but there are some certain individuals that we could really learn from who got to meet with Jesus, who got to share some time with Jesus, have some conversations with Jesus, and we want to have a little bit of a look into what their experience might have been that very first resurrection day. But before we get there, I want to return to the Thursday night, the night before Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus wanted to spend some time in prayer, and so he gathered his disciples together, and he had them travel to the Garden of Gethsemane. This was a place where Jesus would often take his disciples for times of prayer and maybe even fellowship. And so he had the disciples there, and he would have them pray together with him. Jesus was stressed out. He was anxious. He was so overwhelmed by knowing what was just around the corner. So he had his disciples with him, and it's almost as if he didn't exactly know what to do. He all of a sudden decided to leave some of the disciples, and then he took Peter, James, and John with him. Let's go a little bit further into the garden. Stay with me. Pray with me here. I need you to watch with me. And then he leaves Peter, James, and John and goes further into the garden. He's just being driven closer and closer into intimacy with God, where he just needs to spend some time with the Father. He needed the disciples there for help, but he needed some one-on-one conversations with God. See, there's power in prayer when we come together, but there's power when we approach him, just in the quietness of our own moments. And Jesus had a conversation with God that Thursday evening, saying, God, is there any other way? He knew what was coming. God, is there any other way? Is there any other way for us to save the world? And in what almost seems to be God's answer to Jesus' prayer, a mob shows up into the garden. A mob that comes to arrest him in the middle of the night. So Jesus is there in the garden, and here comes a mob led by one of his disciples, led by Judas Iscariot. See, Judas knew about this place in the garden, this place away from the city, away from the noise. See, right now in the city, the roads would have been covered with people. Everyone was traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. This garden was this solitude for Jesus and his disciples. And one of Jesus' own disciples leads in this mob, leads in this group. Now, the Passover was always accompanied by a full moon. So it's interesting that we find the mob carrying lanterns and torches. See, the full moon would have been more than enough light for them to see Jesus in the garden. But I think that mob was expecting Jesus was going to try and run. They would have needed some light to chase him in the garden, to search him down, because they also brought weapons, so they weren't expecting Jesus to come easily. They were expecting to have to fight to take this man captive. Because Jesus, many times before, had gotten away. They had went to in public, had went to capture him. They got frustrated with some nice thing that he did or some mean thing that he had said to them. And so they'd try and capture him, and he'd slip away in the crowd. And so they thought, surely it's going to be the same thing. Jesus is going to try and get out of our grasp. So they brought lanterns, and they brought torches, and they brought weapons. They brought lanterns and torches to arrest the light of the world. They brought weapons to arrest the Prince of Peace. How ironic is this picture? That they truly had no idea who they were looking for. See, they were searching for a man, Jesus, but they didn't know that they were actually searching for God in the garden that night. So here they are in the garden. Jesus didn't want to fight. They had weapons there, but Jesus didn't want to have anything to do with that. But there was a certain gentleman in the group, goes by the name Simon Peter. He was a little bit rambunctious. He was the guy who was always ready for action. And so he pulls out his sword and swings it at the high priest's servant, Malchus. See, Malchus was the high priest's servant. And so he was the high priest's second-hand man. So Caiaphas, when he was busy with other duties or perhaps sleeping because it was late Thursday night, he would send Malchus to take care of his duties. So Malchus was there representing the high priest, Caiaphas. Let's listen to some of Malchus' story.
I served an unapproachable God. While I served the high priest that served an unapproachable God. But everything changed in that one night. Everything changed in one night. I was drugged to the garden and then my ear. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me back up. I was there in the garden with Judas. Judas knew exactly where Jesus was going to be, and we were all there waiting for him. It was crazy that night. His disciples were with him, but I saw Jesus. I was very close to Jesus, and you could tell he was visibly upset. And Judas kisses Jesus on the cheek, and I was standing so close that I heard Jesus call Judas friend. And that's the last thing I heard, because in moments later, I heard nothing. I saw the flash of a blade come toward my face, and I felt blood streaming down. And then it got quiet. And then I got dizzy. And then Jesus, he touched me. Like I said, I heard all the stories about Jesus, and I've heard all the stories about how Jesus healed people with his hands. There was this one time he healed a person with dirt and spit. And so many people, he just healed them with his hands, but it wasn't his hands for me. It was the way he looked at me. It was his eyes. That's what broke me. His eyes were filled with compassion and grief and joy. And when he pulled his hand away, my ear, I mean, that night, everything I heard about that man had changed forever. They had a mock trial for him. The whole night was just set up to condemn him. And he didn't say a word. He just felt sorry for us. There was the sentencing, there was Pilate, the crucifixion, and then there was an earthquake. And then the veil. I was in the temple. I was in the temple when the veil was ripped in half. Do you know what that means? I mean, even I knew what that meant. God had invited us all in. The unapproachable God was now approachable. God was on the move.
Well, God was on the move. And Malchus, in a very personal, very tangible way, experienced something in the garden that night. See, he experienced not only Jesus was a man who cared for his disciples, who when they came to him, he said, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus." He said, "I am he, but let my disciples go." Jesus was a man who not only cared for his disciples and wanted them to not be harmed, but he was a man who, when his disciples attacked the servants, the mob who was bringing him to prison, that he reached out and he healed the very man who was bringing him to jail. See, Malchus experienced something that none of his disciples did in that moment. Love from what he thought was an enemy, not just a friend. See, everything that Jesus did and said to the religious leaders made him hated. He called them hypocrites. He made the people challenge the religious ceremonies and the ways that they went about things. And so for Malchus, when Judas approaches them and offers, I can show you where Jesus is, I imagine that coming into the garden that night, imagine what it have been like for Malchus. Coming into the garden, this would have been like Christmas for him. Well, he was a good Jew, so he wouldn't have celebrated Christmas. But it would have been that feeling of, he's coming, he's got a gold ticket to come and capture the guy who's making him look like a fool. I mean, he would have come in there so excited. This is his time to shine. And he's humbled by the God who reaches out and heals him by healing his ear. See, all these men in the search party were sinful, violent, armed men who were coming to capture the very image of peace, love, compassion, mercy. Polar opposites we have in the Garden of Gethsemane. Polar opposites in their purposes for interacting with each other. And we don't know how many people exactly were there in this mob. We don't know exactly how many soldiers they brought, but we knew that it was a lot. Because Jesus asks them this question: do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? They came with a big enough group that it was more than enough to capture one man with maybe a handful of disciples near around. See, they knew, at least in some small way, what this Jesus had done. There was something different about this guy. We needed to be prepared. And so they came prepared. They didn't want to miss him. But Simon Peter, ready for action, swings that sword and cuts off Malchus's ear. Jesus responds, "No more of this." He didn't want the violence. "No more of this. Put your sword away." See, the disciples were there to defend him. They were there. They were Jesus' assistants. They were there. They just thought they were filling their job description, their duties. But Jesus never ceased to surprise them. "No more of this." And that would have been shocking for the disciples. Every time they saw Jesus get confronted, he got away. Even from Judas's perspective, I don't even know. He might have been surprised that he actually got caught. He didn't know. Every time something had happened before, well, Jesus found a way to get away. I mean, there's just nothing like him. I imagine the disciples being completely shocked as Jesus holds his hands out and allows the soldiers to take him in the middle of a night to an unlawful trial to be accused of things from which he was innocent. You know what? Malchus at that point was the assistant to the high priest. But do you know today who's the great high priest? Jesus Christ, who they came to capture. And he is now Malchus's great high priest. So Malchus and his soldiers, they arrest Jesus, they bring him before the council, where all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together to bring judgment against him, to see what they were going to do. And Jesus experienced trial after trial, jury after jury, of being insulted and attacked. And eventually he was sentenced to death by crucifixion. See, the Romans had come up with this method of putting someone to death through crucifixion. And when an individual was nailed to a cross with their arms through their hands and legs in their feet, they didn't die because of pain. They didn't die because of a loss of blood. They died because of the ability to take a breath in. You would have to push up on all of the nails in order just to gasp in a breath. It was a cruel, cruel, painful way to die. And it was the custom of that day that anyone who was sentenced to be crucified would be forced to carry their cross from where they were to the hillside where they would be crucified. Now, we don't know whether historians and theologians debate whether he carried the entire cross or just the head beam. If it was the head beam, it would have been 30 to 40 pounds. If he had to carry the entire cross, it would have been over 100 pounds. That he would have had to have bore. And the brutal 15 hours that led up to this moment of carrying his cross from the hillside of Calvary, the soldiers knew at some point he would need help. He wasn't going to make it. He couldn't continue to carry it on his own. Now, there would have been crowds all around watching as Jesus was walking to Calvary. There would have been crowds, mobs of people all around. And so they noticed that he was going to need help. And so the soldiers pulled a man out of the crowd to have him carry Jesus' cross. His name was Simon. Let's take a look.
I was going into the city to celebrate the Passover, and he was being led out of the city as a Passover lamb. But we didn't understand that. When I got to Jerusalem, it wasn't what I expected. There was like 10 times more people there than the last time that I'd been there to celebrate Passover, and it just seemed like the whole city was angry, like just mobs of angry people. And all of a sudden, this guard, the soldier, he grabs me. And I mean, he literally just pulls me out of the crowd, and he says, "For me to carry this guy's cross." If this guy's blood gets on me, it stains me, and I can't celebrate the Passover. That's the whole reason I was there. It was hard to see the man through the blood. And then our eyes met. And I knew this man was not a liar. He was not a crazy man with grand ideas. He was the Messiah. I carried what I could, but he carried most of it. We began to walk. I heard the insults that they shouted at him and now at me. I felt the spit. I felt his blood on me. They'd taken a crown made of thorns, and then they smashed it on his head, and blood ran into his eyes. They laid him out on a cross, and they nailed his hands and his feet to it. And they lifted it up. And he had all of his weight on that one spike through his feet. And he would push up with all of his might and gasp for a breath to stay alive. And I couldn't watch it. He did that for hours. I couldn't watch it. And I looked down, and I remember seeing my hands. My hands were stained with his blood, the blood that I thought would make me unclean. And I realized it's the blood that makes me clean. He breathed his last breath, and he died. And that was the day that I helped Jesus carry. That was the day that I helped Jesus carry my cross. He hung and died on my cross.
In the hours that led up to Jesus' death, he endured anxiety in the Garden of Gethsemane, betrayal by one of his disciples, being arrested without a cause by religious authorities. He was deserted by his disciples. He was denied by Peter. He was put on trial before the Sanhedrin. He was mocked in the palace of Caiaphas. He was scourged, whipped, beaten, pronounced worthy of death. An innocent man pronounced worthy of death by crucifixion. He was abused by the soldiers as they were led to Calvary's Hill. And finally, he was nailed to a cross. And finally, death. But it wasn't his cross to bear. It was mine. It wasn't him who deserved to be scorned. It wasn't him who deserved to be punished and mocked and put on trial. I did. And Simon encountered Christ with a reality so profound that Simon that day didn't help Jesus carry his cross. He helped Jesus carry his cross, Simon's cross. See, on that travel to Calvary, he was carrying your cross. He was carrying your cross. Simon knew that if he got blood on him, he couldn't celebrate Passover. That's the whole reason that he was there, to be able to celebrate Passover. And that blood that got on him, that for him ruined a weekend, that got in the way of him celebrating a Passover weekend, gave him eternal life. The trade of, in a moment, what he thought would be so terrible turned into something that would change not only his life, but the entire world. Mark's gospel actually tells us that this man, Simon, had two sons. And Mark tells us their names, Alexander and Rufus. Now, this is significant because Mark was writing a historical account. And historical accounts were not written. No names were given unless they were significant, unless these names meant something to the people who were reading the letters. So we don't know a whole lot about Simon after this day. We don't know a whole lot about Alexander or Rufus. But the fact that Mark mentions their names means that whoever was reading Mark's original letter knew who these men were. See, Scripture doesn't tell us, but tradition tells us that Simon became a follower of Jesus Christ, not too surprisingly, after the resurrection. And that Alexander and Rufus went on to be great men of faith who were involved in the beginnings of the early church in the book of Acts. This one encounter with the living Christ that changed this entire family. It changed an entire family. See, the day that Jesus died was known as the day of preparation. It was a day of preparing all the things that you would need to do for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was starting on Friday evening. And so they needed to be able to do all that would need to be done so that they didn't do anything during that Sabbath period. And it wasn't permissible for dead bodies to be hung on a cross over the Sabbath. That would have made the entire land unclean. And so they had to take Jesus' body down. He died at around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and Sabbath started at 6. So they had 3 hours. They took Jesus' body down, and they prepared it for burial. When it was taken down, there was a group of women, including Mary, Jesus' mother, Mary Magdalene, and Salome. And they followed to see where the tomb was, where Jesus' body was being laid, so that once the Sabbath was over, they could go and anoint his body with spices and ointments, which was the Jewish custom of the day. And so when the Sabbath had ended, we read this: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they may go in and anoint him. And very early, on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And as they were approaching the tomb, we've already heard this morning, they noticed that the large stone that was blocking the entrance of the tomb had been rolled away. Let's listen to what Salome experienced that Sunday morning.
I don't really know how. What would be the word for terrified and excited? Do you know? Well, all I know is we were both of those things that morning. And that I ran faster than sandals ought to be able to carry you. We had to tell everybody else what happened. After Jesus was crucified, it was all over. I mean, were we wrong about him?
We had to have been. Jesus was dead, so we hid. Hid in fear. That morning, a small group of us women went to prepare his body with spices and ointments. I mean, it was the very least that we could do, you know? Even though none of this made any sense. For 3 days. That was the longest 3 days of my life. We were so afraid. Oh, but Sunday. My head was racing faster than my feet. We bolted from that tomb. None of the other disciples were going to believe when we tried to explain. I mean, a massive sealed tombstone moved. Those Roman soldiers silenced. Blinding angels, unnecessary grave clothes, now lay folded neatly inside an empty tomb as if they had some sort of secret to tell. Well, a picture's worth 1,000 words, the empty tomb. It's worth 1,000 promises. Do you see what this means? We were waiting for the Messiah to come and restore Israel. Jesus exceeded all our expectations. I mean, he was the Messiah that nobody could contain. So we were hoping too small. This means that everything that has been taken, God can restore. If there is a way to be made, it's through him. If there is hope in this world, his name is Jesus the Christ. Oh, he lives. He lives, the Messiah. Our Messiah. My Messiah. Yes, Jesus. He's alive. And the secret's out. It's out. Glory.
Salome and a group of other ladies were expecting that morning to go and anoint the dead body. A corpse of what was their loved master, Jesus. And the stone was rolled away. Why was the stone rolled away? So Jesus could get out? No, the God who can bring back the dead doesn't need to open the door. That stone was rolled away so that these dear ladies could enter in and see an empty tomb. Because they saw the cross. They saw the cross like we have not seen it. We've had Good Friday here, but I don't know how you spent Saturday, but I enjoyed my breakfast and had a good, nice afternoon. And they did not have a Saturday like we did because they just saw the cross. They did not yet see the tomb. And so that boulder needed to be moved away so that these ladies could come in and see he's not there. They had witnessed his death. They'd witnessed his suffering. They'd been with him through all of his ministry, but that morning they saw that even though Jesus suffered, even though Jesus died, there is a greater truth that he is forever risen. That he is forever risen from the dead. That today he lives. When they approached the tomb and that stone was rolled away, they entered in. They could see his clothes folded there. They could see for themselves that this was a different ending than they were expecting. We read this in Matthew 28. An angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said." Remember, ladies, he kind of told you this was going to happen. He has risen just as he said. Some of the guards who were posted there at the tomb went into the city and told the chief priests, "Boss, the tombstone's moving, and there's nobody inside." So they call an emergency staff meeting. They get together all the high priests, all the elders, all the counselors, because they have to figure out what to do. This is what they decide. They said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole away the body while you were sleeping." And then they gave them money. They paid them. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were directed. They were bribed to spread a lie. And it concludes in verse 15. "And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." Now today, that story has been spread to the ends of the earth. This idea that even though there is this man Jesus who undeniably lived 2,000 years ago, no historian would deny the fact that there was a guy by the name of Jesus who walked this earth. Nobody would deny that. Nobody denies that this man hung on a cross. Too many eyewitnesses, too many historical documents. This man Jesus lived, this man Jesus died. Nobody could challenge that. Nobody could refute that. But where people get uncomfortable is the thought that this man came back to life. It's unsettling. Because if that's true, that means that everything Jesus said is true. And if everything that Jesus said is true, that means that we need him as our Savior. And we don't really like needing to be saved. We don't really like to need somebody to help us with our problems. We'd rather figure it out on our own. And so this lie has been spread today to the ends of the earth because people don't want a Savior. People don't want to be saved. They want to save themselves. But folks, Jesus stuck around for 40 days after he rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. At one time, 500 people. Around for 40 days. You cannot deny that Jesus lived. You can't deny that he died. And you cannot deny that he came back to life. It doesn't make sense to our natural minds. It seems strange. It seems odd. It seems like a religious story that doctrine was built upon to create churches. But no. It happened. We wouldn't be celebrating it 2,000 years later if it didn't actually happen, if a man didn't actually come back from the dead just as he said he would. But you know, the best news I could give you this morning is that you do have a need of a Savior. That's actually good news whether you want to hear it or not. That you need to be saved. That you can't save yourself. That no matter how hard you try, no matter how much you bite your tongue, no matter how much self-control or self-will you muster up, you can't save yourself. And guess what? That's good news. Because if we could save ourselves, then we would be God and we wouldn't need a God. And it's good to have a God that we can go to, that we can need, that we can go to him. See, the good news that we have this morning and forever is that we need a Savior and that we have a Savior. And that he was crucified, but he's no longer on the cross. And that he was put in a tomb, but that tomb is now empty. And he rolled away the stone so that you could picture he's alive. The tomb is empty. And so when we celebrate the cross, we don't celebrate what happened. When we celebrate the tomb and the grave, we don't celebrate that that's where our Savior was because we know where he is. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And when he went, he sent his Holy Spirit so that he could dwell within us, so that he could be not only with us, but in us. And that we could forevermore, for the rest of our lives and in on to the next, know that we not only need a Savior, but we have a Savior, and he is Jesus Christ our Lord. And we celebrate him today. We celebrate that this morning. We celebrate Jesus the Christ, that not only did Malchus encounter him when his ear was removed and got his ear back, you know, for you, that there's no scar that you have that Jesus can't completely heal. Malchus's ear was put back as if it was never gone. You know, Simon carried that cross. Jesus says, you've got to pick up your cross. If you want to follow me, you have to pick up your cross and follow me. We can encounter Jesus just like Simon and have our whole families changed, have our children changed, have our grandchildren changed because of you making a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Salome saw an empty tomb, and we need to know, and you need to picture it in your own heart today, that the tomb is empty and that we can encounter Jesus just like those women did early on Sunday morning, that they can know that he is alive, that he is alive. Let's stand together. I'll ask the worship team to come on up. The fact that Jesus is alive welcomes us into his family. We're starting a brand new series next Sunday called The Family of God. You're not only welcome to come next Sunday, you're literally welcome to the family of God. And what happened on Easter started something called adoption, where Jesus opened up, went beyond Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, his immediate family, and welcomed all of us. We need to be a part of his family because we need a Savior, and Jesus has made himself available. Have you been a part of his family? Have you asked him to adopt you and be your own? Heavenly Father, I thank you for these moments. God, I thank you that today is a day that we can celebrate that you are alive. And Lord Jesus, I honor you as our Lord and risen Savior, who not only died for us, but you beat the cross. You beat death. You destroyed the tomb that was holding you. You came out and you changed the world. Thank you for welcoming us into your family. I invite you to repeat after me if you've never made yourself a part of the family of God. And if you have before, say it with me out loud as a celebration of today. God in heaven, thank you for your Son Jesus, who not only lived, who not only died, but he came back to life. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to make all things new. I want to be a part of your family. Forgive me. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.